Good morning. This morning I'm here to warn you again about the Bible Project video. It's a little bit violent. There's a lot of blood in it because Exodus, or rather Leviticus, has a lot of blood. So I don't know what you want to do with that, but there it is. Enjoy.
The Book of Leviticus. We know you've been avoiding it because it's weird. So let's fix that. Now remember, the story of the Bible began with humans in God's presence, but they were banished because of their rebellion. However, God wants to be in relationship with us, so he chooses one family that he will use to restore the world back into his presence.
And so God's presence comes to dwell in a tent right in the middle of Israel.
And that's great.
But it creates a problem, because it's so intense that Moses can't go in, and other priests who enter inappropriately, they die.
Well, wait, if God's presence is good, how is it all of a sudden dangerous for people?
So think of it this way. God's presence is like the sun. It's pure power and goodness. And when something mortal and corruptible gets close to such pure power, it's destroyed. And so the word holiness is used in Leviticus to describe God's pure and powerful presence, which, like the sun, is both good and dangerous. So the point of Leviticus is to show how corrupt Israelites can live near God's goodness without being destroyed. Now, in the book, there are three ways for how this is all going to work out, and these are going to seem strange to you, but just hang in there with us.
The first one is rituals. The second is this idea of the priesthood, and the third is a bunch of purity laws.
Now, the book is broken up into seven sections, and each solution is explored in two sections of the book. The rituals are here, the priests are here, and the purity laws go here.
Now, the first solution, rituals, involves a lot of animal sacrifices. And so Leviticus begins with detailed instructions for how to make these sacrifices. Some are ways of saying thank you to God, and others are simply ways of saying I'm sorry.
And here at the end of the book, there are some more rituals. These are about observing sacred days and festivals. They're all celebrations that retell some part of the story of how God rescued Israel and set them apart from the nations.
The second solution to the holiness problem has to do with priests. You see, being directly in God's presence is really dangerous. So he appoints priests as special representatives who can go into his presence on behalf of others.
So in this section, we have a story about how the priests are ordained into the priesthood. And then this other section explains the set of higher standards that the priests have to live by because they work so closely to God's presence.
The third solution in the book is all about purity laws. And this is by far the hardest thing to understand. For example, in this section, we're really concerned with knowing whether you're clean or unclean.
Or another way of saying that is being pure and impure. And here's what we need to know to understand this. When you're in a pure state, you can be near God's presence. When you're in an impure state, you can't. And so it was really important for Israelites to know what state they're in at any given moment.
So the first thing we have is a list of pure and impure animals.
Yeah, this list of animals is divided up by where they live. So on the land, in the sea, in the air. And the text is just not clear about why certain animals are impure or why touching or eating them makes you impure. What is clear, however, is that avoiding these creatures will set Israel apart, and it will remind them that God's own holiness should affect every part of their lives, including what they eat.
After the food laws, we get a lot of random rules about things like skin disease, touching dead bodies, what to do with bodily fluids.
But they're not random. All of these are things that the Israelites associated with life and death, which are sacred things because God is the author of life.
Okay, but simply coming into contact with these things makes you impure?
They do, but we have to keep in mind that it's not wrong or sinful to be ritually impure. You just wait a few days, take a bath, offer sacrifice, and you're pure again. What is inappropriate is entering into God's presence when you're in an impure state.
Now, there's more purity laws over here in this section.
Yeah, these focus on Israel's moral behavior. So these are laws about social justice, healthy relationships, having sexual integrity. Living by these laws will make Israel into a morally pure people who can live near God's presence.
Those are the three solutions. Now, You've probably noticed that they surround the very center of this book, and it's here that we find a really important ritual called the Day of Atonement.
Yeah, so Israel's a big tribe now, and odds are there's a lot of sin happening that goes unnoticed, that people are not dealing with. And so one time a year, the priests would take two goats, and one of those goats is killed, and its blood is carried right into God's presence where it symbolically covers or atones for Israel's sin.
Yeah, that's kind of weird.
Well, the meaning of the sacrifice, it's explained in the next chapter, where God says that the blood of a creature is its life. And so this goat's life is offered as a substitute. It's receiving God's punishment for Israel's sin so that the people don't have to.
That leaves the second goat.
Yeah, the priest puts his hands on it, and then he confesses all the sins of Israel. It's like he's placing the sins on the goat. And then that goat gets cast out forever into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat.
Yeah, I've heard that word before.
Yeah, it's this very powerful image of how God is graciously removing Israel's sin.
But let's be honest, sacrifices in general seem so barbaric.
We have to remember that in the ancient world, sacrifices were the main way of buying favor from the gods. But the problem was that those same gods, they're unpredictable, they're fickle, you never know if they're going to ignore you or they're going to turn on you. And so it's in this cultural setting that we see Israel's God as totally different. He does get angry about human corruption, but it is never arbitrary. And he loves people. So he provides this clear way for Israel to know with confidence that they are forgiven and that despite their corruption, they are safe to live near his presence. And so that makes the book of Leviticus actually a revolutionary statement in its day.
So that's Leviticus. But Israel's still at Mount Sinai in the middle of the wilderness. They need a place to live.
Yes, the land God promised to Abraham. And so the journey to that land is what the next book of the Bible is all about.
Morning, Sherman Street. We are on to Leviticus. It's a tough one. If you've been doing your reading, you know that already. One person that I listened to said, you hit the Levitical wall in your reading. It's where a lot of people give up. That is understandable. Continue on. A lot of Leviticus seems backward. You know, there's one place where it says that if you kill an animal, you have to pay a restitution, and that restitution is more than if you kill a female slave. So that hurts a little bit. A lot of Leviticus seems like way too detailed and repetitive, and sometimes it can just feel like, why am I reading this? And you can't like directly apply most of it to your life, right? It's so far removed from us. It is written for that particular time and culture, or that particular time and place, that culture. It's working hard. The regulations in Leviticus are working hard to distinguish the people of Israel from both Egypt, where they have come from, and Canaan, where they are going to. So a lot of the commands that come up are in opposition to those cultures as well. So there are things, you know, there's like three cultures that we kind of need to know to be able to understand it all. It's horrifically patriarchal, and it's literally thousands of years ago. So don't get discouraged if some of it feels strange or offensive. Like, that shouldn't be that surprising. You just can't easily pull it out of its context and apply it all to right now. Because then you end up with, say, like, you're not allowed to shave the hair on the sides of your heads or the clip the edges of your beard. And so I'm gonna say goodbye to goatees and buzz cuts. You can't grow both beans and tomatoes in your garden bed, and you can't wear a shirt woven of two threads. So say goodbye to polycotton blends. I'm not going to get into like all of that, but if you want to take a deep dive into Leviticus, and I think you should, I love this kind of stuff, but I would highly recommend, Rob Bell has an audio commentary called Blood, Guts, and Fire. It is 12 hours on Leviticus, and he goes chapter by chapter. So you could read along with him if you wanted to spend that much time thinking about Leviticus. But he's like really excited about it, which is kind of enjoy. It's different than most people respond to it. But he's excited about it because as weird as it can be, it is also kind of beautiful. I've always loved Leviticus. I know there are lots of like difficult points in it. But those only really feel like problems if you try to make them about now. It's just not about now. And then like try and notice some of the other things as you read it. Like notice how Leviticus treats the land, how it treats animals. In chapter 17, there is a holy fear about killing animals, except for if you do it in these very, very prescribed ways. And people who do it otherwise, the chapter says, are guilty of bloodshed. I mean, that's worth thinking about, right? Why that would be there. Notice how Leviticus treats the most vulnerable. Women fall into that category, and there's lots of less than awesome things about women. But this is a time when there would have normally been no protections for women. So to say anything that protects them from harm is a move in a good direction. To give them any sort of standing is kind of revolutionary. And people in Leviticus are commanded to care for the poor among them, to make a way for them to get by. They are called to treat foreigners well. They're given a whole system to make sure that if people fall in hard times, they can't get stuck there. There's a mini reset every 7 years where the people who had sold themselves into slavery would go free. So you could sell yourself into slavery if you, say, had a few bad years on your farm and you were starving. You could say, like, it would be better for me to work for you than it would be for my family to starve to death. So you could sell yourself into slavery, and then the Sabbath rules say that every 7 years you had to be set free. And then every 50 years, there's this major reset. In the year of Jubilee, all the land that was sold goes back to its original occupants. Because the idea is that the land belongs to God, not to the people. And God has given it to those people. So you can sell it if you are hitting hard times, you can sell it. But every 50 years, your family gets a reset, and it doesn't matter if your hard times were because the weather was bad and so it was hard to grow crops, or because you made terrible, irresponsible decisions, you still get this reset. The family gets a do-over. And that also keeps people from accumulating like undue wealth and power. It's kind of amazing. Rob Bell points out that the sacrificial system is also amazing because in the surrounding cultures, there were all these gods, right? So if you've read the Epic of Gilgamesh, or I mean, even if you've read the stories of the Greek gods, it's not the same time, but you get the idea of like the extremes that people will go to please the gods, and how capricious they can be. So to please the fertility gods, the rain gods, whatever gods they might need, And you notice in Leviticus that there are commands about not sacrificing your children to gods like that, because that demand, it's like it keeps growing until it demands everything from you, even your firstborn. But Yahweh in the sacrificial system has given a very clear way of moving forward. And it says to them, draw near to me, I will forgive you. You can know where you stand with me. Bell says that in the book of Leviticus, God is essentially saying to the people, look, like, we're good. Like, here now is how you should live. Like, I'll give you this system so that you can know we are good. You don't have to think about your firstborn. You don't have to think about what else you might need to do. You can know exactly how to approach me. And now here's how you should live. Which of course God did for us much more dramatically in Jesus, right? Which is another thing to think about as you read Leviticus, as you read through the pages about the sacrifices and just the incredible detail, you can be grateful that God has said, we're good to us in an even more final way, in the person of Jesus and in his death. Okay, so all of that was not my sermon. I want to talk to you about holiness. The book of Leviticus is largely about holiness. And holiness is a pretty, or can be, a pretty stodgy word. You know, it's one of those words that Christians use a lot and sometimes don't even know what it means. And I'm guessing that lots of you associate it with like stiff, serious, super religious people who usually seem more judgmental than joyful. There's a cardinal outside. I think that's the cardinal. I know nothing about birds. Anyway, maybe you can hear that, but hopefully it will go away soon. Okay. Holiness. Yes. There's this really like mean, kind of angry sort of thing that I associate with holiness. Maybe you can relate to that. But that is not the holiness of Jesus. The people in the Bible who lived out that stiff, judgy kind of holiness, they were the Pharisees. They were the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, and he came down pretty hard on them about making holiness a burden to the people instead of something that gives them life. Because holiness is not, first of all, about following rules and doing everything perfectly. Holiness, at its core, is about love and life. It's about taking hold of everything good in the world and leaving behind the garbage. It's about individuals and communities living in a way that everyone is free and healthy and alive, and that no one is enslaved by their own sin or by the sin of another. Holiness is about life to the full. It's not something that we live out only in worship services or prayer time or Bible reading, though those are all good things and a big part of our becoming holy people. Like, we see holiness most clearly in our kitchens and living rooms, on our front porches and grocery stores, at work, and in our car. Holiness is about life. Holiness draws us into something that is bigger than ourselves. It means that even in our most mundane daily activities, doing the dishes and walking the dog and tending the garden, greeting our neighbor, they all have great significance, cosmic implications. It all matters. Every moment of the day, you are called to be part of something that is much bigger than yourself, bigger than your family and your work, bigger than your country. You're called to participate in what God is doing, renewing the whole world, making all things new. And you are invited to join in great acts and tiny ones. That is holiness. And Leviticus 19 shows us that kind of holiness. It's one of the more straightforward passages in Leviticus, but it can also be confusing. It sounds just like a bunch of rules, but if we look a little closer, it starts to come alive. Leviticus 19 is a retelling of the Ten Commandments. We skipped over in the reading the ones about honoring your parents and the Sabbath, but if you go through the whole chapter, you will find each one of them quoted or alluded to. Sometimes they're expanded or explained. There are several retellings of the commandments in Scripture, right? They're applied differently in different spaces. And most notably, of course, is Jesus' retelling in the Sermon on the Mount. He extends the commands to the heart. And Leviticus does something interesting with them, too. We see this one phrase in here repeated over and over again. I am the Lord. Or in some places, I am the Lord your God. 5 times in the 12 verses that we read. I think it's 26 times in the whole section. And that phrase repeated so many times, it calls Israel to remember God's kindness and action to them on their behalf. And so to live in it, to live in response to it. Whenever you read the word the Lord in small caps like that, behind that word is the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. It's the name that God gave to Moses just before bringing Israel out of Egypt. It's the name given at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh who rescued you from slavery, it says. That name is a call to remember who God is and who they are as a result of God's work. It's a call to remember the Exodus. They were enslaved once, and Yahweh rescued them. They were vulnerable, and Yahweh cared for them. They were in danger. Yahweh protected them. They were hungry and thirsty, and Yahweh provided. And then it invites them to live as if God, as God does. Be holy, because I, the Lord, Yahweh, the one who rescued you from Egypt, be holy because I am holy. That repeated name calls us to read these commandments as descriptions of God's grace. God calls us to behave like this toward others because it is how God behaves towards us. That's who God is. And so as people made in God's image, it's also who we are in our deepest selves. We can sometimes get caught in thinking that holiness is some like misty idea that has nothing to do with our lives. But holiness is earthy and real. It's lived. And it turns out it looks a lot like love. Exactly like it, actually. If you remember last week, I talked about how lots of people divide the commands into two parts. The first part being mostly about how we love God, and the second part being mostly about how we love neighbor. And I kind of said, well, yeah, that's true. And also all commands do both things. This passage actually does that work for me. It mixes the two parts of the law by putting that I am the Lord your God after each instruction, or repeatedly through the instructions. It ties together the love of God and the love of neighbor so tightly that you can't separate them. So it says, don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. You can't take the two things apart. You can't treat your neighbor with contempt while also loving God. You know, 1 John takes that idea and says it outright. If we say we love God, yet hate a brother or sister, we are liars. And Jesus says it too. The first and most important commandment is to love God with everything you've got. And the second is not different than it, is not something else. The second command, Jesus says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when he says that, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is very much like loving God. They can't be separated. And Jesus quotes that just before telling the story of the Good Samaritan, which makes the point that you don't try and figure out who your neighbors are and just care for that group of people. Instead, you be the neighbor to anyone who crosses your path, even your enemy. In that story, Jesus chooses the Samaritan to be the good neighbor, which is frankly like just offensive to his listeners. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish teacher of the law, and the Samaritans were heretics to the Jewish people. The two groups disagreed vehemently about the right way to worship God, and they wouldn't even associate with one another as a result. Particularly the Jews refusing to associate with the Samaritans. But Jesus chooses the Samaritan to be the good guy, the faithful one in the story. Jesus is continually pressing this point. There is no one who falls outside of your love, because there is no one who falls outside of God's love. And loving God and loving neighbor are just so tightly bound together. And if we hold those two things together, seeing God's love and our own in this passage, then the text, it could read something like this. So I'm going to reword it a little bit to draw out what I've been saying. So verse 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, that's Yahweh, am holy. And verses 9 and 10. So when you're gathering those good things that I have given you, don't be stingy with those who don't have as much as you. I am the one who rescued you from slavery. When you were hungry, I was generous. When you are in need, I am generous. Everything good that you have is from my hands. Be generous, because I am generous. I am the Lord your God. Verse 11 and 12, don't practice deception or trickery, taking what's not yours or letting lies pass through your lips, and do not use my name to do it. I am the one who is faithful to you. I am dependable. My character is sure. I have kept my promises to you. You do the same. I am the Lord your God. verses 13 and 14. Don't ever profit from someone else's suffering, whether it's by stealing or exploiting or making a joke at someone else's expense. I am always looking out for you. I especially have my eye on you when you are weak and vulnerable. I set you free from Egypt. I use my power to bless you and not to harm you, not to exploit you, not to oppress you, not even to control you, but to lift you up and give you life. I am the Lord. And you can read the rest of chapter 19 that way, asking yourself with each command what each command teaches you about the God who rescues. Of course, some of them will be hard to understand because there's still all these layers of distance from us, but it can still be instructive. To be holy is to be like God in this world. And we see God most clearly in Jesus. It isn't about rules. It isn't about living in a way that you and, or it is about living in a way that you and your communities flourish, trusting God, the giver of life, that God knows the best ways for us to live. Holiness is about life and love. No one would deny that Jesus was holy, right? He was God in the flesh. But he did things on the Sabbath that people thought he shouldn't. He hung out with all the wrong people. He had a bad reputation of being a glutton and a drunkard and hanging out with sinners. And he didn't break the commands, but he knew that they were not about stiff, stodgy judgmentalism, but about love. And so that's how Jesus lived them out. Jesus lived in a way that those around him were set free from sin, from illness, from pain and suffering, from the burden that was put on them by the uptight Pharisees. Jesus' life shows us something of how God will eventually set the whole world free. God is making it all new again and inviting us to be a part of that great task by living as holy people. People who stop being part of the destruction of this world and start being part of the repair. People who live in love and joy. We grow in holiness, we strive for it, we are transformed into it because our God is holy. We experience God's holiness in our direction, God's intimate love, unchanging character, God's patience with our slowness and stubbornness and sin, God's dependability and forgiveness, God's unwavering welcome. We see how good it is for us, and so we learn to give that same kind of grace to others. You have been welcomed by God, called God's beloved. Our God continues to bend a knee to meet us where we are. Our God is the one who has done everything to make things right between us. And our God's love pursues us, woos us, and brings us to life. You have received great love, so give great love. Be holy, because the Lord your God is holy. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, that we would know deep in our bones your goodness towards us. That every fear and anxiety, that every self-protective instinct, that they would be quelled by your care and your attention. That in every step, every space in our lives, we would know your pleasure and joy in us. That we might live out of that good place. That our holiness might flow from your grace. Holy Spirit, move in us to make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.